Your repentance is a part of obeying and trusting Jesus for salvation. Your repentance is a part of your obeying and trusting Jesus for salvation. Are you surprised to hear that? Do you think you can get to heaven without repenting of your sins? If you could look at a script of your day-to-day thoughts and prayers, would you see enough evidence to call yourself a repenter? In Luke 13:5, Jesus said, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And in Luke 5:32, he said, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Some years ago, I heard a statement that really is helpful to me. It really rang true. That statement comes from Thomas Watson, a Puritan who lived, 400 years ago probably, and book still in print. And the statement is this: "Till sin is bitter, Christ will not be sweet. Till sin is bitter, Christ will not be sweet." That statement's really helped me in my faith. I believe that me, and I think you, don't repent like we ought because our sin isn't bitter to us. And because our sin isn't bitter, we don't find Christ sweet, even if we have asked him to be our Lord and our Savior. And if Christ isn't sweet, then we're one of those people Jesus talked about that honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Much is at stake with how you see your sin and how you see Christ. If you minimize the wickedness of your sin, you'll not enter the kingdom of God. If you minimize the prize that Christ is for sinners, then you'll spend your eternity in utter darkness and misery. In this message, my plan is for us to examine the bitterness of sin, and then next week, to look at the sweetness of Christ. You will never find Christ savingly sweet until you find your sin bitter. So would you please pray with me now for God's help? Father in heaven, please send your Holy Spirit to open our ears to hear from you this morning. Wake us up from our slumber. God, may this not be a time where we just kick back and turn our brain down to 20% mode. Help us to find our own sins, not our spouses. Help us to find our own sins bitter and to respond as we ought. God, lead us more near to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We will never see our sin rightly until we see God rightly. Well, how so? Well, imagine that you're with your pals, mocking an older gentleman sitting across from you at McDonald's. Let's say he was dressed funny, and so you just wanted to get some laughs at his expense. Well, how bad do you see your sin at that moment? I'm guessing you'd be thinking, come on, really, no big deal, we're just having a little fun. Well, now imagine that you're headed to college next year, and you really need help paying for it. As a matter of fact, if you don't get some more funds, you won't be going. It's that kind of situation for you. So what did you do? You applied for scholarships at the high school, and you were awarded, surprise, you were awarded a big $5,000 a year from an organization you never heard of. Can you guess where this is going? So now let's say this older gentleman was the donor of that scholarship. You just mocked a man who owes you nothing and yet is gifting you $20,000. Now you feel pretty bad about mocking him. You wish you hadn't. Nobody wants to be that kind of ungrateful person, right? You actually want to apologize. What's the point? Friends, you will never see your sins against God as bitter unless you see God rightly. So let's talk about God first. What should we know about God if we are to rightly understand our sinning against him? Well, there's a lot of things, but I'm going to talk about just two. First, God is holy. That means he's perfect in every way. And his perfections, they're unique to him. You might have heard it said that holy means set apart. Right. Set apart in a perfect way, unlike all else. He's in a class by himself. And God's holiness isn't just one attribute among many, but his holiness touches, it describes all his attributes. He's not merely just and good and true and loving and holy. He's wholly just, wholly good, wholly true, wholly loving. God is perfect in all of his ways. If you're fortunate enough to be with God someday, you will find him pleasing beyond your imagination. This is why the book of Revelation describes God like this. That's a problem. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Jasper and carnelian are precious gems. It's not that God's wearing precious gems to make himself more beautiful. The point of the description is that God is beautiful like precious gems. And don't think beauty on the outside. Think beauty in all of his character, in all of his attributes, in all of his ways. Maybe like a grandma or a grandpa that you so admire, but lots times more. The creatures in heaven that are nearest to God call to one another. What do they say? Isaiah 6:3 says, they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And that's not just their day job. They don't do that for money. They do it because they can't help it. It's what their hearts long to do, to worship God. And if we are fortunate enough to be with God someday, you too, will worship him just because you want to, because you can't help it. You'll be like the kid who spends 10 minutes chatting with his favorite sports hero. Nobody pays the kid to smile the whole time. And nobody will pay the kid to go tell his buddies all about it over and over again afterwards. He just wants to. He can't help it. God draws worship from creatures in the same way. God is holy. He's perfect in every way. And one of the ways he's perfect is in righteousness and justice. This means that God always does what is right, and he always judges according to what's right. God created our world all good, but our own sin marred this all good world. Our world now has abuse and cheating and stealing and lying and other forms of evil. This evil, this in our world, makes our life now difficult, discouraging. But imagine if the creator of the universe was the source of this evil. Imagine if the one who rules all things liked and encouraged physical abuse, sexual abuse, lying, murder, and theft. God does not. In the book of Job, Elihu, one of the men there, spoke the truth when he said, "Therefore hear me, you men of righteousness. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. For according to the work of a man, he will repay him. According to his ways, he will make it befall him. Of a truth, God will not do wickedly. The Almighty will not pervert justice." We see in this text three truths about the justice of God. First, God never does wickedness or wrong. In all that you see of God's works and his ways in the world, never think, "That's wicked. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness." The second truth is that God judges the works of men. God judges fairly, not based on hearsay or false witnesses or suspicions. God judges all men according to what they've actually done. And when he judges, he repays men according to what they've done. When a person works wickedness, God will repay them for their evil. That is a sobering fact. The third thing we see about God's justice is that he will not pervert it. This means justice will stay pure. God's justice won't be corrupted. He accepts no bribes, shows no favoritism, has not a twisted view of morality. With God in charge, wrong will not be rewarded as right. Imagine that you're living in Germany in 1938. Imagine that you're a good German citizen. You, your parents, your grandparents were all born in Germany. You're Germans. But your ethnicity is not German. Imagine your ethnicity is Jewish. On two nights in November 1938, Nazis in Germany torched synagogues and vandalized Jewish homes, schools, and businesses. They killed around 100 Jews. Imagine a mob fueled and created and empowered by the military and the police. And they came to your homes and broke your windows, stole your things, beat you, and killed 100 of us. That night is called the Night of Broken Glass. There's a reason it's called that, a lot of broken glass. In the days to follow, 30,000 Jewish men were arrested and sent to Nazi concentration camps. And that's just the beginning. If you know about what happened in Nazi Germany in the Holocaust, you know that then eventually, a million, you know? And so this was just the beginning, this night of broken glass. Can you imagine, my point is, can you imagine living under a government where such injustice is called good and right? Now imagine if God, the most powerful being in the universe, were not just. Imagine if the one who created and sustains and powers all things will someday judge all things. Imagine if he was the devil, not God, the great deceiver, the one who was the murderer from the beginning. This world, our lives, would be utterly miserable and hopeless. When we hear of the injustice of the night of broken glass or the sexual abuse of children or the kidnapping of and forced marriages of 276 schoolgirls in Nigeria, or the kidnapping of that young teen girl from Barron, Wisconsin, and the murder of her parents, our emotions, aren't they, stirred up? We don't just hear it without feeling something about it. We naturally feel empathy for the victims, but there's more, right? Don't you feel more? You feel a certain anger toward those responsible for the wickedness. If we're in a position of authority with power to judge the wrong, we'd actually be wicked to not be angry at those injustices. Friends, so it is with God. He would be wicked if he did not judge the world, evil in the world. And he would be wicked if his wrath didn't burn toward evil. That's the language of the Old Testament. It says his wrath burns toward evil. This is why there's a final judgment day at the end of history. This is why there's a hell reserved for the wicked. And this is as it should be, good and right. When we're victimized by the sins of others, we can and ought to take comfort knowing that God is on the throne and he will someday repay every wrong we've received. When we hear of great evils in the world, we can take hope that God will one day make all wrongs right. We can and ought to be very glad that God is holy and just. But there's a crack in our gladness. You and I have a very significant reservation about rejoicing that God is holy and just. And that reservation is that we are all sinners. Not only are all of us victims of other sins, but we all sin against others as well. And the greatest wrong of our sins is that they're a sign of our rebellion and our offense to our holy and just God. God tells us in Romans 3:23 that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What does it mean to sin? It means to violate the word and the worth of God. What does violate the word of God mean? Well, God says to not lie, and we do. God says to love our neighbor, or our wife, or our parents, or our brother, or our coworkers, or even our enemy, and we don't. God says to not be anxious about anything, and we are anxious about many things. God says to not be sexually immoral, and we are, at least in our thoughts. God says to not love money, and we accumulate and spend all we can, not so that we can build up God's kingdom, but so that we can build up our own. We violate God's word by gossiping, by wanting the praise of others, by not hungering for his word like it's bread. If you pray the Lord's Prayer, you say you want God's kingdom to come and his will to be done. But if you examine the things you pray about, I imagine that most of the time you pray for your kingdom to come and your will to be done. You and I, friends, are sinners who repeatedly and willingly violate the word of God. When we sin by violating his word, why do we do that? What's at the heart of that? Well, we do so because our hearts and our minds fail to honor God as glorious. We violate the word of God because we violate the worth of God. To violate the worth of God is what he meant when he said, fall short of the glory of God. A few chapters back in Romans 1, the author puts it like this: for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. We sin against God's word because we already have sinned in our hearts. We look at the glory of the immortal God that we see around us in creation and in the scriptures, and we say we desire other things as more valuable than him. God is worthy of all our desires. I think you know that to be true in your head. Truly, in all the universe, there is nothing more worthy of our desire than God himself. But when we sin, we refuse to acknowledge his worth. We violate his worth, and we declare him unworthy. Do you see why our being a sinner creates a crack in our gladness that God is holy and just? If we are sinners, then we are part of the evil that deserves his judgment. God's wrath against evil will be turned against people like us. This means that hell is for people like us. Is your soul awake right now? Are you thinking clearly? If so, then how should you feel about God's justice and your sins? Terrified. Hell is conscious eternal torment, and it's good and right, and we all deserve this. I'm praying that the Spirit of God right now will awaken many of you from your slumber. Some of you are thinking that nothing is at stake right now. Please understand that God is just and that you are unjust and that God must punish you for your sins and that his punishment will be far worse and far longer than you can imagine. One reason you might be uninterested in hearing about God's judgment and our sins is that you don't see any evidence around you that any sort of judgment is coming. Job said something similar in Job 21. He wrote, "Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established in their presence, and their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and no rod of God is upon them. Their bull breeds without fail. Their cow calves and does not miscarry. They send out their little boys like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and the lyre and rejoice to the sound of the pipe. They spend their days in prosperity, and in peace do they go down to Sheol." Just think grave. "They say to God, 'Depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we get if we pray to him?'" Job is saying that when he sees the wicked living and dying without any apparent judgment from God, it looks like they're getting away with their wickedness. It looks like God is not judging and punishing them. The The writer of Psalm 73 says something similar. He even goes so far as to say that he was envious of the wicked when he saw how they prospered. This kind of thinking has been around a long time. Peter writes about it in his second letter. He says that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. What do these scoffers say? Peter quotes them. Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, the scoffers say, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Perhaps you too like that argument. Perhaps you too are thinking, you say that Jesus is coming again to judge the world, but I don't see it. And civilization's been around a long time and it hasn't happened yet. The odds are with me. He isn't coming. It's all a fable. Peter makes three responses to these scoffers. First, he says that they deliberately overlooked the flood of Noah's time. Things have not actually continued as they were from the very beginning. God once judged evil mankind, and he meant that judgment as a warning to us that he'll one day come again to judge men. So friends, let's be warned. Peter's second response is that we might misunderstand the delay. You're right, God's judgment hasn't come yet, but God has his reasons for delaying. Are they good ones? Peter says he's slow to bring his judgment because he wants to give time for sinners like us to repent. On the day of judgment, it will be too late to repent of your sins. We must do so while we're alive in this body and while the judgment is still yet to come. Don't misunderstand the delay of the judgment, thinking that it means it will never come. It means that God is being patient with sinners like us, giving them time to repent. Peter's third response is that when the day of judgment comes, it will come like a thief. What does he mean by that? It'll come like a thief. It means it will come surprisingly and swift. We are in the last days, the Bible would say, and have been since the day of Jesus' death and resurrection. When judgment comes, you won't have any additional warning. The warning is given now. At this point, you might be thinking, come on, Pastor, back off a bit. I'm here to find some hope today. Why are you talking about such discouraging things like sin and judgment? I've been to Niagara Falls a few times in my life. I used to live close to there in Rochester, New York. One of the things I enjoy when I'm there is walking through the park that's upstream from the falls. There's this enormous volume of water. It's 800 feet across. That's how wide the river is at that point. And it's just speeding along toward the falls. If you're looking out over that river from, let's say, a half mile up from the falls, the water's really moving. But you wouldn't otherwise know that it's about to free fall 900 feet. If it wasn't for the falls, it'd be really exciting to kayak through that part of the river. So imagine that I was kayaking through there and I didn't know what was ahead. Imagine that you shouted to me from the bank, "You're going the wrong way. You must stop. A great falls is up ahead. You will surely die. Change your course. Get out while you can." How might I respond? "Stop ruining my day. I'm having the best time of my life out here in this kayak. Why are you speaking such discouraging words to me?" Tell me, by saying those words, would you be trying to discourage me or give me life and hope? Life and hope, right? What would it take for me to see that your words were for my good and to give me hope? Well, I'd have to be convinced that the falls were up ahead and that I'll surely die if I go over them. Once I see that, then I'll be eager and grateful to hear your advice. Once my perspective would be enlightened with reality, with the truth, I'll hear your words as life-giving. Right? I'm speaking to you today about sin and judgment because sin is the equivalent of your being in the kayak. and judgment is the equivalent of the falls up ahead. My aim is to give you life and hope by encouraging you to be eager and grateful to hear words of life. Seeing your sins as bitter is an essential part of God's words of life. So where are we now? God is holy and just. That's a good thing, good for everyone on the planet. But there's also a problem for everyone on the planet, and that's that we're all sinners against God. And that means that God's justice must come for people like us too. In light of those truths, what should we do? I have three things. What should we do? First, be more aware of your sinning as it happens. I think that we mostly don't recognize our sins as we do them. Our mom asks for some help around the house, and what do? We grumble and complain. But we see that in the moment as a justified response, a right response, not a sinful one. Friends, what I just described for your kids applies to all of us in the room. Let's be more aware of our sinning as it happens so that we taste the bitterness of them. Your sins won't be bitter if you don't even see them. Second, feel the weight of your guilt when you sin. When we do recognize that what we just did was sinful, we don't see it as all that bad. We really tend to turn the dial down on the importance. We think, yeah, but what's a sign of that? Well, when someone calls us on our sin, especially somebody who loves you, we respond defensively. We say something like, yeah, okay, it was wrong, but it's not like I'm a murderer or something. Instead, let's be more like the tax collector in Jesus' parable who beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The third application, I think, is for us to be eager to repent. Take the time to consider what you've done and to respond to it. Get to a place in your heart and your mind where you honestly wish you had never done it and where you wish that you won't ever do it again. That's repentance. Repentance isn't, I'm sure I won't ever do it again. Repentance is wishing you hadn't done it and wishing you wouldn't do it again from an honest heart. You'll never take the time to consider your sins. You won't repent unless you consider your sins. And you won't take the time to consider your sins unless you build it into your day or your week. Christians over the centuries have often taken the time at the end of their day, before they lay down and close their eyes, to do that. For us, what would that mean? That would mean turning off the screens, turning off the phone beep, right? The TV. And then sitting before God for a moment and asking God, what's happened today? What have I done? What have I said? Ask God to show you your sins, the ones that you need to repent of. And then as he shows you, repent of them one by one. That's really practical. It's really doable. You and my friends, we can do that. Three applications. One, be more aware of your sinning as it happens. Two, feel the weight of your guilt when you sin. And three, be eager to repent. All three of those are a bit beyond us, right? Like it's not natural to do those things. It's natural to ignore our sins and to not repent and to minimize them. We need supernatural help to do those things. So pray regularly for that help. I've long prayed, God, would you help me so that when I sin, I don't take so long in realizing what I've just done? You know, you have a proud outburst to your wife, and you just feel justified. For 2 hours later, you're thinking how justified you were. I've prayed, God, no, don't let that happen to me. God, make me see quickly when I sin. I've suggest a prayer something like this. God, open my eyes to be more aware of my sinning as I do it. Don't let me be blind to my sins. Help me to take my sins as seriously as you do. Help me to feel the actual wickedness of them. And then please move my heart to want to repent, to feel godly remorse, to feel godly conviction, to turn away from what I did. Friends, that's something you can add to your prayer list. Not with all those words. Put your words down. And if you don't have a prayer list, get one. It'll help. Just write it down on a little card and keep it somewhere where you'll find it. Repentance, friends, is a fitting response to our sins. I started by these verses, and I'm going to end with them. In Luke 13:5, Jesus said, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And in Luke 5:32, he said, "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." My hope is that your sins are tasting bitter to you. When your sins taste bitter, you will repent of them. If they don't, your repentance will be lacking, and you will perish. Friends, repentance alone does not save you from God's punishment for your sins. But if you fail to repent, you will never be saved. The message this morning was focused on the bitterness of sin. Next week, we'll look at the sweetness of Christ. That's the companion truth necessary to go along with this one to understand salvation.